each of the days. Lord, we just ask that you'll bless our hearts. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated and turn to number 227. 227. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. Just a couple of pages, number 224, As With Gladness. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you. this time together, Lord, as we study your word tonight. We pray for those who couldn't be here, for the reason, Lord, or those that are sick, particularly we just ask that you put your healing hand upon them. Those that may be traveling tonight or during this week or during this time, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them, give them traveling mercies, bring them back to us safely, Lord. Lord, I pray for our country tonight. I pray for our community, community leaders. Lord, I just pray that you bless this offering to your service, but to get them to give in Jesus' name we pray.
If you need an outline, looks like we've got a couple of those left anyway. If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you. We're back in Genesis, kind of on a topical study this evening, just because it seems like the right time to deal with this. It's something I've talked about before. I just haven't done a detailed study on it in a while. We studied the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Verses 1 to 32 last time that listed the family tree progressing from Noah and his sons. And it provided the geographic locations, at least roughly, the names of the geographic regions where they settled. And tonight I'm going to deal with an anthropological issue that I've talked about before. But it is important, forgive me if it feels like I'm belaboring a subject about which you don't really want to talk about, I don't know. But it's important in that for believers to know, we live in a culture that is increasingly divided by talk of race. We need to know something of the philosophical roots of this entire conversation, what the Bible has to say about the matter. And frankly, historically, the church at large has not consistently responded biblically to the matter, to the issue. To the situation of race as it's described socially, as it's understood in our social and political milieu, if you will. Right now, we're dealing with, in this country, something that's being called critical race theory. I'm not going to get into that too deep into the weeds and what that is. It's essentially, though, socialism repackaged instead of being Marxist. It's Marxism that is, Marx described the whole world in as of economic competition and disparity driving history. And they tried to sell Marxism here in the States. It just never caught on because with our free market economy, it just really there wasn't any, it couldn't get any traction. Until in the mid-90s, they started reframing it as a conflict between the races, between racial groups. Same philosophy, just packaged with a different motivation. And it was intentional to try to bring in Marxism through the back door, because by dealing with it, describing things through a racial competition, if you will. And those who are proponents of this critical race theory, and they're dominating the social landscape right now, all right, our political and social landscape. They're teaching it in the public schools. They are. It's presumed to be true by the mainstream media. It's everywhere you look. It's driving the way people talk about race relations. And many, many churches have bought into it. And it's a false philosophy. It's an unbiblical philosophy. And it's a far cry from the biblical view on what is race and how should we respond. And so how do we respond to those? And instead of talking too much to them about the problems with their critical race theory and the social justice thing that they've, what they're calling social justice, which is just injustice by another name, all right, And I've had email conversations with our mayor on this subject, but that goes back several months. So what I wanted to do tonight is just try to give us some material that we can look at and to try to lay out some of the questions and answers on the subject fairly concisely, so that we can give some kind of a lucid answer when we find ourselves embroiled in the conversation we didn't engage, that we didn't start, but that we may need to engage and consider what the Bible has to say to the subject. With that by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, we pray that as we come tonight to this topic, I pray that you would help us to understand the biblical principles that are laid out in your word and how to apply them in the social context in which we live. And that we might do so in a way that is loving and gracious and that opens a door for the presentation of the gospel, that we might represent our Savior well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first question, the fundamental question here is, what does the Bible teach about the races? And I have in this outline, and when I'm talking about this, I don't show air quotes all the time, but imagine them. Assume air quotes around the word race anytime I use the word, okay? I'll just say that. I explain in my my book on Joshua, The Life of Conquest, in the sixth chapter, I've got a fairly long footnote. I wrote a lot of long footnotes in that book, just things I needed to say but didn't want to leave it in the body of the book because it wasn't exactly part of the discussion of the text of the book of Joshua. But it's footnote number 25, comes from chapter 6. I explain why I use quotation marks. It said, I've used quotation marks around words that imply division of humanity into races because I believe such terminology is based on a fundamental misunderstanding of humanity. I'd even suggest that Christians should abandon words like interracial because they represent theological error. Many Christians seem unwilling to consider the significance of the fact that God is colorblind, and so on. I won't read the whole thing because it's about 150 words or 200 words, footnote. Anyway, so I've got races here. I've stated it in three simple statements, three simple facts about what the Bible teaches about the races. Genesis 9, verses 18 and 19 make it very, very clear that all humans descended from Noah's family. Right? Yeah, I've skipped Adam, because from Adam to Noah is all something that happened, but then God started over with Noah's family after the flood. And so all humans descended from Noah's family. Genesis 9, 18 and 19 says that quite clearly. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. There are no other people that didn't descend from Noah's family. All right? So we're all cousins at some point in the back. All right? If we trace it far enough back, doesn't matter what we look like, doesn't matter where we come from, we're all related because we all descended from Noah's family. All humans descended from Noah's family. Chapter 10 makes the point and concludes with the point that these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Therefore, all nations, and the word translated nations is literally ethnic groups or all nationalities, if you will. It's not talking about geopolitical units. It's talking about sociological units or anthropological units, ethnic groups. All nations are descended from Noah's family. There aren't any ethnic groups that are not Noahic in origin. Therefore, when Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, that all humanity is of one race, he's speaking accurately on the basis of what Genesis states and what the Scriptures teach. Mankind is only one race. So the only biblical application of the term race has to do with the human race, not ethnic divisions within the human race. And so when I put quotation marks, or air quotes, if you will, around the word race or interracial, the only way to be interracial is to be interspecies, according to Scripture, all right? interracial, it's a misnomer. It's a word that we've invented to talk about our ethnic distinctions, but they do not have anything to do with our real race. We are all descended from Noah. We are all people, human beings, created in the image of God, descended from the original ones, which then raises the inevitable question, how did the, quote, racial distinctions develop? How come there are racial distinctions? Because we recognize racial distinctions. You can tell. We talk about people who are of Oriental extraction, and you can recognize them by the slant of their eye, something about their skin tone. We may mention people who are of Black African descent. It's kind of hard to know what's the popular and socially acceptable term for the various groups these days. And so I really try not to worry too much about that, because we make those distinctions, I think, to our peril. But the first theory that actually became the dominant one and very popular in America in particular, but also in Europe, since the early 19th century. Theory number one, how did these develop? And particularly when we start talking about this, we're most frequently looking at the most obvious distinguishing mark, which has to do with skin color and the dark or the light skin colors. People tend to look at that as the most important distinction, if you will. Theory number one argues that God cursed Ham and turned him black. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 25 is the source of that argument. When after Noah woke up from being drunk and realized what had happened there, we talked about all of that. He said in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." That's the curse that was pronounced by Noah. And so the argument on the theory says that God cursed Ham and turned him black. Now, I have told you before, I've said this fairly recently, that this is a theory that's not found in the Bible, but it does come from the Book of Mormon. But it's been a long time since I've actually read you the passage from the Book of Mormon from which it's taken. In the Book of Mormon, the second book of Nephi, chapter 5, verses 20 to 23. The Book of Mormon, to Nephi, chapter 5, verses 20 to 23, it says this. "Wherefore the word of the Lord was fulfilled, which he spake unto me, saying, Inasmuch as they will not hearken unto thy words, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And behold, they were cut off from his presence. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing because of their iniquity. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him, that they had become like flint, or like unto a flint. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. And thus saith the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome unto thy people, save they shall repent of their iniquities. And cursed shall be the seed of him that mixeth with their seed, for they shall be cursed even with the same cursing. And the Lord spake it, and it was done." End quote. All right? It's the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, that specifically says, God cursed Ham, turned him black, gave him a skin of blackness for his rebellion, and not only did he curse him and all of his descendants with that black skin, he specifically, explicitly placed a curse on anyone who intermarried with them and bore children by mixing with that group, that they would bear the same curse. That's Mormonism. It is not Christianity. Now, there were Bible preachers who were supposing that may have been what God had done prior to the Book of Mormon being written. But the Book of Mormon is a fraud. It is a heretical fraud. Joseph Smith penned the Book of Mormon. He had an accomplice with him. I don't know if you know the story. Some of you know the story. He purported to have had a vision of the angel Moroni, who came to him. And if you drive past the Mormon tabernacle and they've got an angel on top, it's supposed to be Moroni with a trumpet, right? The angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith and told him that there was a special book, a new testament of Jesus Christ. The Mormons think they're Christians. And he told him where he could go to find this book. He would have to dig them up. They were golden tablets. It was engraved on golden tablets. So he went to this place and he dug this up and found these purportedly golden tablets. The catch was they were invisible. Smith is the only one who could see them. And he couldn't read them until he dug up also some invisible spectacles, glasses, that he had to wear in order to read it. And so he, claiming to wear invisible spectacles, to read from invisible golden tablets, his friend copied down what he read. And it sounds amazingly like Elizabethan English of the King James Bible, because he was pretty well schooled in the King James Bible, and so it has a lot of the same syntax that comes from that. That's the origin of the Book of Mormon. It became their guidebook. Yeah, if it sounds a little silly, okay, it's more than that. Anyway, that's the theory. Notice how white and lovely and delightsome they were originally before God placed the curse upon them to turn them, give them the skin of blackness. Some problems with the whole theory. Number one, it assumes, without any biblical evidence, it assumes that Adam was white. I mean, when's the last time you saw a children's Bible storybook? Maybe recently, if it's published in the last 20 years. But it's been a while. Other than that, most of us grew up looking at flannel graph stories where Adam was blonde-haired, blue-eyed. So was Eve, all right? That's just a Western conceit, let's call it, all right, that assumes that Adam was white. It's a common Western conceit or assumption, almost certainly wrong. It's almost certainly wrong. Two very light-skinned parents will never produce a dark-skinned child. It's almost certainly incorrect. If we presume that Adam was white and that God cursed Ham by turning him black and his descendants turned black, it's only going to account for the blacks. It doesn't account for any other skin tones. It doesn't account for the mid-browns, golden-colored skins, olive-toned skins, whatever term you use to describe those that are mid-brown skin tones. The theory then from Mormonism and the curse placed on those who intermarry with them is that those intermediate skin tones came from that forbidden interaction between the pure white race and the dark-skinned race. All right, you see where Arianism comes into all this too, in that theorizing. All right. So it presumes that all lighter-toned but still dark-skinned or colored skin tones, people of color as they might be called, came from that forbidden interrelations between blacks and whites. And again, that's not supportable through anthropological study, but it is something that it assumes must have been the case. And it argues that the fact that that typically if you have one white parent and one dark-skinned parent, their children are not likely to be white. They can be. They may have two children, one of whom looks just like the white-skinned parent and the other one looking very, very dark, that are full siblings. That happens more frequently than you think. But it presumes that the evidence that the curse was correct and was being transferred to their children is seen in the fact that their skins are tainted. That's what Mormonism presumes. And that's what this theory argues, all right? Another problem with this, the second one, was that it would account only for blacks and no other skin tones. The third one is that the curse was actually not on Ham. It was on Ham's youngest son, whose name was Canaan. It wasn't a curse on Ham, which is what Mormonism claims, although his name didn't come up in the passage I read. It was in the context. The curse was on his youngest son, whose name was Canaan. And as I've already mentioned in the Table of Nations and elsewhere, that curse was actually fulfilled on the Canaanites. They settled in the land we now know as Palestine, and the promised land that Israel came to take from them after God had given it to Abraham. And I won't go through the whole history of all of that, but God had given them plenty of time and opportunity to repent. They had not done so, and they were most of them were destroyed. There was one group of them, a group from the tribe called the Hivites who survived as servants, the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9, verse 23. So it was fulfilled on the Canaanites, most of whom were destroyed, some who survived as servants. And those Canaanites probably were dark-skinned. They were probably dark-skinned. Very likely that Rahab known as the harlot, was dark-skinned, Canaanite, rescued, actually became one of the progenitors of Jesus Christ, which would make his bloodline tainted if Mormon theory is correct, right? Because she married Boaz, and their offspring became Obed, and then Jesse, and then David down the line. And then Christ descended from David. So the curse was actually fulfilled on the Canaanites. And the truth is that it's Ham's oldest son, not his youngest son, Canaan, his oldest son, whose name was Cush. The name Cush means the black-skinned one. His son Cush was almost certainly dark-skinned. He was apparently the father of the groups we would call the Negro peoples, the black Africans. But he's not mentioned in any curse, which again undermines that whole theory that God made man to be white. Man disobeyed, made him mad. God cursed him, turned him black. Therefore, black people are supposed to be persecuted. That's the theory, right? That's how it has tended to be worked out. That's theory number one. It's contrary to Scripture. It's not biblical. Well, then theory number two comes along and says, well, I don't want to do that, and I don't see any evidence. The Bible never says anything about turning anybody black as a part of a curse. So maybe God's changed their skin colors at Babel to help scatter them out. We haven't got to chapter 11 yet. That's next time. Well, not next week. It'll be first Sunday in January. But anyway, the next time we're in Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, we read through the first 9 verses. And the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, we'll study that passage in detail later. So the argument then is maybe God used the change in skin colors at Babel to help drive them into segregation, if you will, to help segregate the people groups. Again, that's complete conjecture, because did you read anything in that passage? Did you see anything in that passage I just read that said anything about skin color? There was nothing in there about their skin color or their appearance at all. Nothing in there about their appearance. I like the way it's intentionally phrased. How there are 2 or 3 times that the people said, come, let us build the city. Come, let us make a tower and name it to ourselves. God came down and looked at it, and he says, come, let us do something about it. And who got their way? Right? It's when God got involved that he got done what he intended. Anyway, the unifying characteristic of the people at Babel, that which had them unified, was not that they looked alike. It was not that they all had light-colored skin. It was that they all spoke the same language. The unifying characteristic of Babel was language, not skin tone. Secondly, when God got involved and came down to force them to scatter, to stop their planning, to whatever it was they had in mind, and to stop that, what he did explicitly was confound language. He confounded language. It doesn't say he changed the way they looked, made them abhorrent in appearance to one another, which is what the Book of Mormon said, but that's not what this says that God did here. He confounded their language. Again, no mention of skin tone, no mention of any color or any kind of physical characteristic anywhere in the text. However, there are those who have assumed, with no biblical evidence, that what God's intention was in scattering the people was future integration, was that future integration was forbidden. If you assume, number 3, that future integration was forbidden, that God scattered them so that once they got settled elsewhere, they would never integrate again, that God intended to stop all that integration stuff and segregate everybody into their own groups, if that's what you assume, even though it's not what it says, And that God intended not only that this be permanent, but they would punish people if they disobeyed. Then if you are going to hold to a segregationist position on the basis of Genesis chapter 11, you must segregate not over skin color, but over language. And I don't know anybody who's ever made that argument. It's an impossible argument to maintain scripturally. But it makes more sense than segregating over appearance. Because God used language to scatter people. And if we're going to make a difference, we have to delineate on the basis of language. It's inconsistent with Scripture. It would be, let me put it this way, it would be more consistent with this passage at least if a parent were to tell their child they can't date somebody who speaks another native language than it would be to tell them they can't date somebody whose skin is a different tone. It would be more consistent with this passage of Scripture, all right? But I don't know anybody who takes that position, and I don't think they should take that position. And there's biblical reason why I don't think we should take that position. There are several things in Scripture that I think prove that integration of languages was never forbidden. One of the evidences is the fact that God, when He spoke to His people, He communicated His word to them in the language that dominated at the time among His people. The Old Testament was delivered by God in the Hebrew tongue almost exclusively up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. There's a few loan words that come in prior to that, but they're very rare. Almost exclusively it's written in Hebrew. However, when you get to the time of the Babylonian captivity, you suddenly get a lot of things written in Aramaic because the people weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They were speaking Aramaic a generation or two into the Babylonian captivity, because that was the language of Babylon, sometimes called Chaldean, because it was the Chaldean region, or even Syriac that the people were speaking. It's the same language. And so about half of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Much of Esther is written in Aramaic. And so God spoke to His people in Aramaic when they were speaking Aramaic. Now when the New Testament comes along and Jesus is on the scene, the people are basically speaking Aramaic in a Hebrew culture. However, the trade language of the empire was Greek. The New Testament's written almost exclusively in Greek with an occasional word in Aramaic, as we were looking at this morning. All right. So when God spoke to His people, He spoke to them in the language that dominated at the time. He didn't say, if you want to hear from me, you got to speak Hebrew. Then when Pentecost came, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord has returned. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The disciples got up, started preaching that day, and people who had come from all over the empire were present in Jerusalem, and they suddenly heard them preaching in their native languages. At Pentecost, God intentionally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, demixed the languages so they could understand the word. He did His own translation. He didn't tell them, you can't let those people come because they don't speak your native language. They got to learn Greek if they want to hear the gospel. He didn't say that. And so God intentionally did His own translating work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm convinced that part of the reason He did that, and part of the purpose of tongues at the beginning, was to show the unified church that your language group is irrelevant. Your ethnic group is irrelevant if you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit. However, the gift of tongues ended during the apostles' lifetime. Now, I will say this, God in His sovereign wisdom may, on occasion, enable a missionary in a strange context to understand and communicate in a language he's never studied. I'm not going to say God can't do it. I've heard anecdotes saying that that's happened. I'm not going to dispute that. I do not believe in what is considered the gift of tongues as it's practiced in charismatic churches these days. However, what I think God was doing at Pentecost is illustrating that part of the task of the church is to make the message of the gospel understandable to people in their own language. And that process continues through the practice of translation work. And just like we would be wrong to tell people, We're going to preach in Greek, and if you don't like it, tough. You got to learn Greek if you want to hear the truth. We haven't done that, but we're kind of close to that. The Catholic Church did it for a long time, saying they had to stick with the Latin because they had kind of baptized the Latin translation and made it the new Greek, all right? You got to study Latin or you won't get to hear the truth. We're dangerously close to doing the same thing with the King James translation if we're going to make that the standard everybody has to adhere to, or they're not going to, you know, well, just teach them King James English. Well, if you didn't grow up with the King James Bible and grow or with Shakespeare, you're going to struggle with King James English. So that takes this a little further in this discussion. But my point here is that there's nothing that happened at Babel that has anything to do with skin tone or appearance. It all had to do with language. And now that the world has, in fact, been basically populated and they've scattered throughout the world, the segregation, the language used for segregation, is no longer relevant. And so a unified language is no longer a problem. So then that brings us to theory number three, which I think is the best an understanding from Scripture, that quote, so-called racial distinctions develop naturally over time. That racial distinctions develop naturally over time. Ken Ham writes extensively on this subject, and we've cited him, we've watched videos, and I've recommended books. You can read what he writes on this subject. I think he's right on target with this. When God created Adam, the human genome was diverse and flawless, yet had programmed within it a myriad of variations that are possible within a very stable framework that is not variable, right? Humans can vary in the color of their eyes, the shape of their eyes, the tone of their skin, the texture of their hair, color of their hair, their height, their weight, their various physical characteristics. The general shape of their face can vary fairly significantly from one to another. But there's still the basic human framework that makes a being identifiably human, right? And so there's a fundamental stability to the whole thing, but there's still a lot of variation possible within it. And that's all built into the human genome, and there's various characteristics that will emerge or dominate seemingly at random. We really don't know too much. I'm not a geneticist, but even geneticists would say that there's a lot about how it works they don't understand. They're a long way from decoding the entire DNA sequence, all of the information that's built in there. And the fact that they still talk about it as having evolved just absolutely mystifies me. A single coil of your DNA contains more information than several thousand hard drives are capable of holding. All right, it's just an enormous amount of information that's coded into your DNA. It was quite diverse and capable of producing a wide range. The way I put it, number one, the originally diverse and flawless genome developed varied dominant characteristics as the gene pool narrowed after Babel. All right, when you've got people separating into different distinct groups, they're going to marry within the group so they can understand each other, at least for a few generations, and it's going to narrow the gene pool. It's going to limit the gene pool to those who were part of that group. And so some of those dominant characteristics are going to emerge that's going to make the various groups look recognizably like one another. On a broader scale, the way family resemblances continue, right? Just on a little broader scope. Understand, you're aware of this, but it's worth noting, every human being's skin contains the same pigment. The skin pigment that colors our skin, whatever shade it is all the same. It's melanin. The more of it you have, the darker your skin. The less of it you have, the lighter your skin. And so it's all melanin, but it's in differing amounts. If the original parents, Adam and Eve, were both mid-brown in color, or if one of them was lighter skinned, one of them darker skinned, which is also possible. A full range of skin tones among their offspring would be possible in a single generation. Adam and Eve's children could have ranged from as pale as a Norwegian, a Scandinavian, very light-skinned, very light-haired, blue-eyed person, to a deep black of a Central African. If they were mid-brown, their genetics would allow them to produce that in just a single generation. Various factors are going to influence how those traits develop among particular ethnic groups. Social issues would have some influence. Number two, social, you follow my outline, letter number C3, racial distinctions develop naturally over time. Number two, social issues would have some influence. Now, again, what do I mean by that? Personal taste. You know, the truth is people tend to marry people who look more or less close to like them. Typically, not universally, but we as a human being have a tendency to gravitate toward people who look like us. That's kind of a natural thing, and we see that kind of thing happening all the time. And people have a tendency, and it's historically been true, that we have a tendency to shun people who are outstandingly different. If you get a group of people who are isolated, have an isolated gene pool, they're separated by language, and they develop certain characteristics. If someone is born to them who looks quite a bit different, maybe someone very light-skinned or very dark-skinned, maybe something else. And albinos in any culture have tended to be shunned. They could be expelled from the group. They could be killed. It could be assumed that they're diseased. It could be assumed that they're accursed, that the spirits are cursing them or something. Those kind of things happen in people groups all over the place. They have historically for generations, as far back in time as we want to go. That individuals could be weeded out, individual characteristics could be weeded out socially over time. And so groups are going to develop characteristics that are similar within the group. So social issues would have something to do with it. Environmental issues are probably going to have a bigger factor. Environmental, number three. One of the things Ken Ham talks about that would be an environmental impetus toward segregation, light-skinned people don't fare well in equatorial climates. Right? Light-skinned people, fair-skinned people, suffer various skin cancers if they're exposed to too much sunlight. Dark-skinned people have the opposite problem. Dark-skinned people rarely suffer from skin cancers caused by exposure to sunlight, but they often suffer from vitamin D deficiencies from not having sufficient sunlight. Among people living in equatorial regions, light-skinned people would gradually die out just by the disease. They couldn't survive for long in those regions because they couldn't stand the exposure to the constant exposure to the sun. Among people living in cooler climates where most of the skin is covered most of the year and sunlight is less direct, dark-skinned people wouldn't survive. They wouldn't thrive. Because they would, from vitamin D deficiencies. And again, when you're talking about an agrarian society, by and large, you're all familiar with the term Neanderthal, right? A group of humanoids, skeletons that have been discovered, and it's argued that they are an offshoot of human development that died out. And modern humanity really didn't develop from them because they died out and didn't continue as along the chain of human development as the modern theory. However, recent re-examination of that by people with a more biblical worldview have discovered some interesting things. It's not insignificant that all Neanderthal skeletal remains that have been discovered have been found in Eurasia, not in Africa or South or Central America, but they've all been found in Eurasia. And a recent reevaluation of their skeletons actually show that they are probably normal human beings who were dark-skinned, living in a climate too cold for them, and they developed rickets from a vitamin D deficiency, and they died out because so many of them were developing rickets, because their skeletons actually show not a hunched over people who never learned to walk erect, but a people who were having skeletal problems because of rickets. If you had a dark-skinned people group living in a cooler climate during the brief ice age that followed the flood, that were in Eurasia during that time, and trying to survive while getting only indirect sunlight and covered up with skins and furs, and developing vitamin D deficiencies, but dying out, you would have a people group whose remains would look like the Neanderthal. Because environmental factors would tend to segregate people out, which is probably why the further north you go, the more light-skinned the population tends to become. The closer you get to the equator, the more dark-skinned the people groups become. It's not sun tanning, but it has to do with the way their skin responds to the sunlight and how much sunlight they need or can tolerate because of the amount of melanin they have in their skin. And so light-skinned people born to equatorial people groups are going to die out. Dark-skinned people born to Arctic or subarctic people groups are going to die out because of environmental factors. And so those characteristics developed gradually and naturally over time, had nothing to do with the judgment of God in cursing mankind or any particular people group. That's by far the best theory, most consistent with Scripture, because Scripture never says anything about people's appearance as something negative. So what does the Bible say about racial, so-called racial intermarriage? I've mentioned this before. It's been some years ago. I attended a preacher's conference on the north side of town here at a Baptist church here in Athens. Pastor's Fellowship Day, and one of the speakers got up, the second speaker of the day, got up and he read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. He took that as his text. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Then the man proceeded to preach a message on the fact that God judged the earth with a flood because white men were taking black women as wives on the basis of that text. I don't know where he got it. He didn't get it from the text, but that was his position. Last time I attended that pastor's fellowship. In fact, I left after he finished his message, and I talked to a couple of the others who were in attendance. Anyway, if we study the Scripture, we will find that marriage was forbidden. And there were occasions where marriage was forbidden, but only on the basis of lack of faith in Yahweh or Christ in the New Testament. Yahweh, Old Testament, Christ is mentioned specifically in the New Testament. Marriage was forbidden only on the basis of a lack of faith in Yahweh or Christ. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 4, when Moses in his law forbade them to marry the unbelievers of the land, where they would go, it was on the basis of their being unbelievers. They followed false gods, not because their skin was a different color, or their skin might be a different color. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, something similar, a judgment upon God's people for taking wives that were unbelievers or wives who followed false gods. Joshua chapter 23, verses 8 to 12, deals with the same subject. Intermarriage with the Canaanites was not forbidden because they were black. Intermarriage with the Canaanites was forbidden because they were lost. They were unbelievers. When Rahab repented, turned from her people and identified with God and his people, she was taken into the tribe of Judah and became a progenitor of Jesus Christ. Marriage was permitted, secondly, only on the basis of faith. It was forbidden on the basis of a lack of faith. It was permitted only on the basis of faith in Yahweh or Christ. I already mentioned Rahab. Genesis 41, verse 45, I've got in the outline here. That's where it reports that Joseph married an Egyptian wife whose name was Asenath. Seems that she was probably a believer as well. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 to 16. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we must not come to this and say, well, he says, what fellowship has light with darkness, and say he's talking about white skin and black skin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about truth and falseness, righteousness and evil. That's what the scriptures mean when they talk about light and dark in this kind of a context. And he's in the church at Corinth. It was the most cosmopolitan of all the churches. The city was the most cosmopolitan of all the cities in that day. People from all over the world lived there. You could find light-skinned, dark-skinned, all sorts of cultural groups were found in Corinth. And what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth was that you can't marry someone who's not a believer. In fact, he tells them in, I'll skip down to letter E, the New Testament restriction is actually stated in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. And he's talking about a widow can remarry. If her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, if there was ever a time that he ought to say, if there's an ethnic distinction that should be in place, it would be to the church at Corinth, because they were so ethnically mixed as a church. They didn't say it. She can marry whom she wishes, as long as they're a believer, only in the Lord. So the New Testament restriction is only the person marry or remarry if widowed another believer. Back on up to letter C so I can fill in the rest of these blanks. Restriction was made. In the Old Testament, there was a restriction one time. There was an example of a restriction in Numbers chapter 36, verse 6, where Moses ruled on a matter and said that the daughters of this man could only marry within their tribe. But that had to do with the inheritance of land, and it had nothing to do with race. It was a technical matter. It was a man who was dying, and he only had daughters, and none of them were married. And so the question came up, okay, who gets to inherit his land when it's dispersed to them in the promised land? Who would get to inherit the land from their father if he doesn't survive, if they're not married? And so Moses ruled on it and said, as long as they marry within their tribe, the girls can inherit their dad's land. Because typically the inheritance only went to the men. Said the daughters can inherit their father's land as long as they marry within the tribe. The reason they had to marry within their tribe is that the husband would be presumed to be. See, if the man had had a son, he would be from that tribe, and his wife would join that tribe with him. If this daughter married outside the tribe, she would join her husband's tribe. And if she inherited the land and it went with her, then land that was designated for that man as a part of his tribe would no longer be held by that tribe. And that was going to be a problem, because God was dividing the land up tribally. And so for that reason, that's a restriction that was made for legal purposes. The only biblical example of any censure for what we would call an interracial marriage today, where somebody complained because somebody else was married to somebody who was of a different skin color, comes up in Numbers chapter 2. As I mentioned a week or two ago, Miriam, when Moses' sister Miriam complained because of the Cushite woman, it's translated Ethiopian, but Cushite means the black woman, the woman with the black skin that Moses had married, God responded by saying, basically, you don't like her skin color? I'll give you a skin you don't like. And he turned her leprous. Okay? He made Miriam a leper for having criticized Moses for that. That's pretty instructive on how we ought to respond in this debate on what constitutes race. Letter F, interracial tension is expected, according to Christ himself, interracial tension is going to increase prior to the tribulation. Matthew 24:7, he says, nation shall rise against nation. We're familiar with that quote, right? He's talking about as the time is approaching. That's not, again, the United States against Russia or Ukraine against somebody else. It's ethnos. That's the Greek word. Ethnos against ethnos. People group against people group. Ethnic tension prior to the tribulation. So one of the signs of man's rebellion is going to be increasing segregation, not increasing integration, according to Christ himself in Matthew 24. Have you been watching the news for the last couple of years? Are we not seeing increasing segregation, increasing racial ethnic tension in our own land? All in the name of ethnic tolerance, of all things. Therefore, I'll conclude with this, letter G. God defines a mixed marriage as a believer marrying an unbeliever. And he decries that. He defines and forbids a mixed marriage, a believer marrying an unbeliever. He makes no distinctions concerning skin tone or other ethnic identifiers like eye shape or hair color or language. He doesn't make any distinctions on those regards. In letter G, he defines a mixed marriage as a believer with an unbeliever. He makes no distinction concerning skin tone, eye shape, hair color, or language. Just what I've got to fill those blanks in. You can put what you want. All right? Because the only distinction he makes is their faith. And we stand outside Scripture if we make distinctions that God does not. So, no, I stand against the critical race theory. I think it's an abomination. It is contrary to Scripture. However, I would insist that for whatever anybody wants to call me, I think I'm the opposite of a racist. Because a racist makes distinctions on the basis of race, and I say there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a race. We're all the same race. We're all part of the same group. We're all part of the same family. We all descended from the same couple. Noah and his wife, their sons and their wives, we're all related. And the gospel is for everybody. We ought to take it to everybody. If somebody trusts Christ, folks, we better learn to get along here. It would help us to learn to get along here since we're going to have to get along there, right? The Lord's going to have people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, right? It would be appropriate for the church to resemble heaven more rather than less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond properly, appropriately, lovingly, and kindly to those who challenge us or who disagree with our position, what we believe the Scriptures teach. But Lord, I pray that we would stand unashamed for the truth, and that Christ would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning in closing, number 189. Doesn't really have anything to do with what we're just talking about. O come, all ye faithful, to worship and adore Christ the Lord. 189. This is probably my all-time favorite Christmas song. Let's stand together as we sing.